Dear congregation, our instruction this evening, as given by our catechism, is from question 122, which is asking about the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. What does the first petition mean? And the first petition is, "Hallowed be your name," which means, help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works, and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Congregation, it's not hard to see the connection between this second petition of the Lord's Prayer and the third commandment, the third command of you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Clearly, those two are very closely linked. And as we consider this from our catechism, we want to look at these three things in the first place. God's name, what it means to hallowed, and then what it means to hallow God's name. So just quickly, as we think about what our catechism is telling us here, first of all, God's name. And you know that God's name is something that recurs all the time in the Bible. We saw it in the psalm that we read together this evening, that the name of God would deliver us from something. And so clearly the name of God is a reference to God Himself. It's a figure of speech, isn't it? We don't understand it literally. We understand that the name of God is a reference to God Himself. And yet there's something more than just that, though, about the name of God. It's not just a reference to God Himself, but it's a reference to God Himself as He reveals Himself to us. So if a stranger walked in our church this evening, right, we would introduce ourselves. Welcome to Covenant United Reformed Church. Good to have you, right? And we would speak to him. And as the conversation went forward, somewhere in there, we would very likely say, "And what is your name?" If he hadn't given us his name or she already, we would ask, "What is your name?" Why? Well, because knowing a person's name takes a relationship from here, you might say, to here, doesn't it? Knowing a person's name is a greater degree of intimacy in a relationship than not knowing his name. The person remains a stranger to you if you don't know their name. But when you know their name, that moves the relationship forward, doesn't it? And similarly with God's name. God's name is not just a reference to himself, but it's himself revealed to us. God is telling us something about himself. And he's disclosing something of himself to us for the purpose of establishing that relationship together. So God's name is especially important in this regard. Now in Exodus chapter 3, I preached on this sermon not so long, or on this text not so long ago. But in Exodus 3 and verse 13, Moses says to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name?" You see, the God of their fathers is just a general reference. But now the Israelites, says Moses, they're very likely going to ask me, "What is his name? What is the name of the God of our fathers? What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." In other words, my name is I am. And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you." Now, and then God goes on. He says, "This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations." And he references in that chapter how he's going to act towards his people Israel in keeping with that name. I am. So, again, the name of God, a reference to himself, but especially a reference to God revealing himself and coming and drawing close to us and giving us his name. I have another passage here, Proverbs 30, verse 4, in which we can see something of this. In Proverbs 30 and verse 4, we read this. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Again, these rhetorical questions about the inability of a person to understand and to know God. What is his name? Do we even know the name of God? So, the name of God is a very important thing in Scripture, congregation. It's God himself, and it's God showing himself. It's God opening himself up to us. Now, hallowed be. Now, this is a reference, of course, to God's holiness. The sanctity of God's name is the term we use when we study the third commandment. Holiness, congregation, with reference to God, we often think of holiness as a reference to God's character as morally pure. But holiness, congregation, is bigger than that. In fact, in a real sense, we can say that holiness is godness. Holiness is what comes from God. And again, I can take you back to our study of the Ten Commandments when we went through them one by one. We talked about in the first commandment the sanctity, the holiness of God himself. The sanctity of his worship, the sanctity of his name, the sanctity of his day, and so on. Holiness is God and anything that comes from God. So God's name is holy. And then hallowing God's name. So how do we sanctify God's name? Now clearly, dear friends, we don't add to God's holiness. Again, when you first hear that expression, hallowed, that we have to hallow God's name, right? It sounds that way, right? Like we would somehow make God's name holy. But no, of course we can't add to God's holiness. So when we talk about hallowing God's name, we're talking about manifesting, declaring God's holiness. Again, I take you back to Psalm 20. Exactly what we have. Holding up that banner, right? In the name of our God, we will hold up our banners. We will set up our banners, said the psalmist. It's manifesting. It's manifesting God's holiness to all those who see us. That is how we hallow God's name. So those three things, God's name, what we mean by hallowing or holiness, and then hallowing God's name. Now let's come to our text. Because again, just as in Psalm 20, we'll see an example of this. Now we read quite a lot in Ezekiel, and that chapter all hangs together. Because it begins with God's rescue of Israel from Egypt. You have these elders who come to Ezekiel, and they have a question. They want to ask God something. They want to know the mind of God on a specific issue. But God rejects their request with disgust. It's an abomination to him. Why? Because the children of Israel are sinning against him. And then he begins. And what you have here, congregation, is a recital of all of what God has done for his people in all the different periods of their history. Verse 5. On the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God. And it goes on. God brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. He saved them from starvation and all the great acts of God which he had done for his people. Now, what was God's purpose with it? This is especially important for us tonight. So verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name. There it is. Now, again, you see that the importance of understanding precisely what is meant by the word name there, right? Because God didn't just act for himself, right? But he acted for the sake of my name, which means the revelation of who I am before all the nations. I hope you see that in the text this evening. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight, and that's the critical thing there, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So here we have God telling us very explicitly that one of the reasons He saved and rescued the Israelites from Egypt was that the glory of His name would be manifested and declared to all the nations. That all the watching peoples would see, this is who God is. And how would they see that? Because they would see what happened to the nation of Israel. They would hear of the mighty God of Israel. He's much mightier than the God of the Philistines, and the God of the Edomites, and the God of the Assyrians, and the God of the Babylonians. This is the real God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the great King over all peoples. You see that, but I acted for the sake of my name. And we can continue. We can go to verse 14, where this is repeated again. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, before whose sight I had brought them out. You can go to verse 22. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. And finally, the very last verse, verse 44, then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. So this congregation is what God meant by bringing his people Israel out of Egypt. That in the sight of all the nations, God would manifest his glory and his power. On the outline there, I have Israel was a, and then two blanks. And this is a critical point, congregation. Really the point of the sermon this evening. The point of this text, for sure. Israel was a revelation of God himself. Israel was a revelation of God himself. When the nations looked at Israel, they were to learn about God. Israel was a revelation of God himself. Congregation, this helps us understand, doesn't it? Why there's so much history in the Bible. Because the way the Israelites learned about God themselves, and the way they manifested God to the nations around them, was by declaring the mighty acts of God that He had done for them. And in this way, in reciting the history of what God had done for them, they showed forth God to the nations around them. And so that at the bottom of the outline on the first page there, Israel was a revelation of God Himself. Now, of course, what happened? The very opposite happened, didn't it? Israel did not manifest the name of God. They sinned against God. They violated His covenant. They rejected His leading and His authority. And at every turn, they represented God very poorly, to the point that God was even threatening to destroy them. But then we even see that God says that He wasn't going to destroy them, because after all, then what would happen to His great name? All the nations would look at Israel and think that their God was weak or somehow unable. Well, congregation, then we come to these important words in beginning in verse 33. Verse 33, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Now, this is interesting, congregation. Because God could have wiped Israel out. He justly could have said, you people have sinned against me so much, I'm done with you permanently. But now God says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to act for my name. I'm going to act to display my name before all the nations. And I will be king over you. And now here's what God says. I will bring you out from the peoples, all the places where you've been exiled. I'm going to gather you all together, all the places where you came. I'm going to gather you out, and God's going to be angry. Notice, with wrath poured out. And verse 35, this is really a striking way of expressing it. in verse 35, and I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. Congregation, we could put it this way. I will drag you into court. I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you, face to face. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to gather all you people of all the nations where you've been scattered after I punish you. I'm going to gather you together. I'm going to march you out into the wilderness. Again, you can think of a parent here who takes their child by the collar and marches them into the living room. Sit down there. We're going to talk. Right? Now, in the same way, God says, I'm going to gather all you people together. I'm going to march you out into the wilderness. I'm going to sit you down. And face to face, I'm going to confront you with your wickedness. Just as, he says in verse 36, I did the same thing with your fathers when I brought them into the wilderness, into the land of Egypt, and I entered into judgment with them there, the same way I'm going to do for you. And then congregation, salvation in verse 37. And that's why I've entitled this heading on my outline, Election. And I shall make you pass under the rod. I shall make you pass under the rod. Now, we might think initially, right, that the rod is there, a rod of discipline, right? But that's probably not correct here. Passing under the rod in the Bible is a figure of speech for counting. Now, children, on your notes, I put a little picture. Sorry, the adults didn't get this picture. But the children, you have this picture on your notes, right, of the shepherd counting his sheep. And that's actually a very common practice, I understand, even today, that as the sheep filed by, they would pass under the shepherd's rod, and he would just tap them. 1, 2, 3, 4, and he would count his sheep that way. So the shepherd would know how many sheep he had gone out with and how many sheep he had returned with. They will pass under the rod. And you could just think of the parable, right, of the lost sheep in the New Testament where the shepherd came, right, and one was missing. He counted them. They passed under the rod and one was missing. Now, what God says here, in verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod and I shall bring you into the bond. Think there, the bond of the covenant. Think like the terms of the covenant. And what God is saying here is that in His sovereign electing love, God is going to count off the sheep that He's going to save. He's going to count them off. 1, 2, 3. And He's going to take those sheep, and in His sovereign power, He's going to bring them under the terms of the covenant. In other words, He's going to bring them to obey the covenant. He's going to make them want to. He's going to give them a new heart, a new spirit, as He says elsewhere in Ezekiel, so that they will obey the terms of the covenant. Now, we know, of course, that this is that new covenant that is so celebrated in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. But here, Ezekiel hints at it when he says God is going to select, He's going to choose people. He's going to count them off, as it were. And then He's going to take that remnant, that select number of people, He's going to bring them into the bond of the covenant. Now, verse 38, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. Those troublemakers, those ringleaders of unfaithfulness and sin. They're not going to pass under the rod. I'm going to cut them off. They're not going to be brought into the bond of the covenant. I'm going to chase them away. I'm going to drive them away from my fold. And the sheep that I count that pass under my rod, I'll bring them to obey and to love the terms or the bonds of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn. Notice that God is going to bring those people too out from exile. He's going to bring them out of exile, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Do you follow the reasoning there, congregation? And then what does God say to those troublemakers, to those ringleaders in sin? Verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, and here it doesn't say this explicitly, but we must understand this to be spoken to those who were not chosen, who were not selected, who did not pass under the rod, to that group, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve everyone his idols. But later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols." So listen, congregation, what God says. He says to those troublemakers in Israel, go serve your idols. Now again, does that sound like what we heard this morning? Same thing, isn't it? Right? God says, go. You want sin? Take as much of it as you like. Go serve your idols. Go do all the pagan religious worship practices that you want. Go do it all. You're on your own. God turns his back on them. But to his people, he says, you will surely listen to me. In verse 39, but still speaking to these people, you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. And then, verse 40, for on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, and if that's the whole house of Israel that God had selected, right, that had passed under his rod, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them. Now that's a wonder, congregation, isn't it? God will accept them. Their sacrifices will be acceptable to him. It'll be a pleasure to him. And there I will seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. Verse 41, as a soothing aroma, I shall accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. Well, congregation, what does that mean? That means that because of God's sovereign power in the life of that select group of people that he will rescue, they will hallow his name. They will hallow God's name. At the end of verse 41, and I shall prove myself holy. That is, I shall demonstrate, I shall manifest myself to be holy in the sight of all the nations. God's name will be hallowed. Now Israel would live in such a way that God's name would be seen to be holy. And God would have achieved his purpose. But you see, congregation, how it's all of God in this passage, don't you? That it's God who acts. God could have destroyed them. But instead, he chose to choose out a select number to save them and to bring them into the bond of the covenant, to save them so that their worship would be acceptable to him. It would be a soothing, a pleasing aroma to him. Well, congregation, our application this evening. The first part of our catechism has said, hallowed be your name means help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. Well, that's the application then this evening, congregation, is really just two questions. Two questions, and they'll be application one and application two. And the first question of this congregation, does your religion make you a better person? That's a hard question to hear, isn't it? Does your religion make you a better person? For being a Christian, for being saved, for having been justified by the righteousness of Christ and professing allegiance to Jesus Christ. Does that make you a person that loves God and that loves people and that people can see that and know it? That you are a better person for being a Christian than if you were not? This is the first question we have to ask ourselves. That before we can talk about hallowing God's name, we have to ask ourselves the question that Israel should have asked themselves. Am I a more faithful, God-fearing person because God brought me out of Egypt, brought me through the Red Sea, fed me with manna in the wilderness, gave me water to drink from the rock? delivered me from Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And all the things that God did for His people. Am I a better person for that? There's a very interesting story, congregation. I intend to put this in the next Covenant Monthly so you can read it for yourself. But when the American soldiers came to the island of Okinawa, and you know they had to island hop, right? They had to one by one capture all these islands at the close of World War II. And they found the island in a state of utter degradation, utter destruction, and terrible conditions. And as they were making their way through the island, they came to this village. Again, the name I can't pronounce. But they came to this village, and what a radical difference. As they drew near to this village, these two old men came out, and one of them was holding a Bible. And as they came into this, to these two old men, of course, immediately they suspected treachery or some kind of ambush. But after very carefully scouting the area, they decided that these two men were for real. And these two men were talking to them and finally led them back into the city. And what a radical change in this city. This city was well ordered. People were decent, well dressed. There seemed to be a basic sense of stability, prosperity, flourishing in this village. And it was such a radical contrast to the other parts of the island that the men in this platoon were utterly struck. And in fact, even they had to leave. Of course, they were in the business of conquering this island. But over time, the story came out. And it's a remarkable story that these men, a missionary, had come to the island quite unintentionally, from what I understand, and had left them a Bible. He was in a very great hurry. And he had left them a Bible and said, I wish I could teach you more about it. I'll try to send you somebody, but that's all I can do. I got to run. And so he ran. And he had to get on the ship and take off. And so all he could do was basically give them a Bible, wish them the Lord's blessing, and off he went. Well, these people began to read that Bible. This story sounds almost unreal, doesn't it? But I searched it. It appears to be completely incredible. These islanders began to read that Bible. And even though they understood little of what was in it, They began to put it into practice. And as they read, they fashioned the laws and the culture of their society around these things that they found in the Bible. A Japanese people. Well, let me back up on that. I'm not sure that the village itself was Japanese, but there were certainly Japanese people there. But they were the people that were native to this island. But the Bible, congregation, just the presence of a physical Bible, had radically altered the culture and the state of that village, to the point that it was now a respectable, flourishing village. Were they the better for their religion? And they hadn't even adopted the Christian religion. I mean, they had in a sense, but they were begging for somebody to come and tell them more about what the Bible means. They were just working with what they could. They hardly understood a line of what was in the Bible. But they took what they did understand, and they applied it to their village life, and their village was light years ahead of the other villages on that island. But enough of the Okinawa congregation. What about us being the better for having a Bible every day and for having preaching and sermons and Bible studies untold? Are we better for it? Are we better individuals? Are we better in our family? Are we better in our church? Better in our business? Better people for having known the Lord? But then the second application is more directly pertaining to the title of the sermon, the subject of the sermon, because the catechism continues, and it means help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. And so, congregation, this is the second question then. What do people think about God when they see you? The first question, you have to begin there, right? Are you a better person because of your religion, because of what you believe? But the second question is God's name hallowed when people observe your life and living, your lifestyle? The way you react, the way you speak, the way you handle yourselves in difficult situations, your anger, your irritability, and whatever else it may be, your laziness, your sloth. Or congregation, if we can think more positively, your honesty, your work ethic, your ability to empathize and to sympathize with people and to enter into their situation, to enter into their condition, to grieve with them, to rejoice with them. Is this something, congregation, that is known for you in your sphere of influence? The people who know and watch you day after day. What do they think about God when they see you? In other words, do they get an accurate picture of who God is when they see you? Or do they see somebody that gives a profaning of God's name, as was true in Israel in this passage? So you can't do the second application tonight. You can't answer the second question until you answer the first question. These questions are intricately tied together, aren't they? And of course, this brings us right back to the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. When we carry the name of God, which we do as Christians, right? When we carry the name of God in such a way that God's name is profaned or misunderstood, or people don't get an accurate picture of who God is, then we take the name of God in vain. We misuse the name of God and we violate the third commandment. Remember, that's what the third commandment is. It's a bit frightening, isn't it, congregation? It's a bit frightening to think that we carry the name of God with us. We represent God out there. One part of me almost thinks, boy, I wish I could just kind of get rid of that name and not carry it about with me, because it's almost rather dangerous, isn't it, to carry God's name? Because something as simple as driving down the road, right, reflects something of who God is to the people who are around us and watching us. How I speak to people at work. Again, I think I mentioned this when we talked about the third commandment. But a person who does not carry the name of God around them, a person who does not profess to be a Christian, when he sins, well, let's suppose he commits the sin of hatred or something, right? He incurs the guilt of that sin. But when you carry the name of God around with you, you get a double portion of that, right? You not only have the sin of hatred on your record, but you also have now the sin of profaning God's name. You get double guilt, if I can put it that way, for every sin that you commit. It's a frightening thing to represent God in the world. Now, if we can think about this more positively, congregation, it's also very encouraging, isn't it? That when we represent God well, right, when we live a life that is in keeping with God's commandments, when we have the character of Jesus, We preach. That life preaches to people. Again, it might not be verbal, but it's a hallowing of God's name that people see. And again, congregation, this is a form of outreach. Now, of course, I hope you would be, able to speak to people, but still, the way we carry ourselves in society speaks to people about who God is. And so when you if you have a situation at work that you need to go apologize for, something that you did that you really want to go back and apologize for, now you're not just apologizing and making things right with the person that you offended, but you're representing the name of God to them. And they see it. And they say, that guy, that woman, they're different. That's a different kind of person. That person has a moral strength, a moral character, that's different than what you see. And that's why I said then we all become ministers, as it were. And we all have a pulpit. And we all can preach. And the name of God is hallowed. As the Catechism says, because of us, the name of God is honored and praised. That, my friends, is a is a wonderful thing to think about. Congregation, there's also in this text one last point that I need to make. Oh, I do recommend to you that quote I gave you from Spurgeon. I've said this a million times in this church, right? But Mr. Rowland Hill used to say that a man was not a true Christian if his dog and his cat were not the better off for it. But, congregation, on a very serious note, in chapter 20, we also read about this purging. We read about this coming under the rod. And my friends, I want to press that upon you as well. That there can come a time in the life of God's people when he will purge out of his people those who are rebellious and who are troubling. Again, we saw that in verse 38. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. And that's a serious warning for us. That if we are not hallowing the name of God, it may be that we don't know the name of God at all in a saving way. And the time will come when God will purge us out. So this struck me as I was studying this week, what a serious calling that is to us as Christians. To hallow God's name and to do that intentionally. Or to risk being purged out on that last day. To be like those five foolish virgins who found the door shut tight against them. Congregation, let's give heed to this. And let's move out into the world as those who are conscious and aware of the fact that we represent Christ in this fallen world. And we want our message to be clear and unmistakable. That the service of Christ is the best and happiest service that anyone can ever find. He's the best master and the best shepherd. May God give us that kind of witness in this world. Let us pray. Lord, we draw near to you at the close of this message. And Lord, it is a frightening thing, somewhat intimidating to us, Lord, that we carry your name upon us. And now, Lord, to offer up in prayer to you this first petition and to say, Lord, hallowed be your name. And in this church, Lord, in this place, we say, hallowed be your name. Lord, may your name be made holy in the sight of all the peoples. But Lord, now we step out of this church. Now we get in our cars to go home. We wake up on Monday morning. We go to work. We punch in. We go to college. We go to school. And in all these places, Lord, we are called to hallow your name. Not to add to your holiness. What a foolish thought. But to declare and to manifest your holiness in the sight of all the peoples. Lord, we pray with the psalmist, let all the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. And could it be, Lord, that they might praise you because of what they see in us? And that when they see our character, that when they see our love, when they see our sympathy for others, when they see our peacemaking, and all the other virtues, Lord, that you work in the hearts of your people, that they would be led as well to take hold of Jesus Christ and the promise of salvation in him, so that your name would be honored and praised because of us, that we might be a odor of Christ, the smell, the aroma of Christ, percolating its way through this world, and that men and women might be drawn to the service of Christ. Lord, we ask these things, that you would work these things within us, so that your name would not be profaned by us, but praised and honored. Lord, will you bless us and keep us then? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn then in the red hymnal now and sing to God's praise, number 229. 229, we'll sing the four verses. Holy God, we praise your name. Lord of all, we bow before you. And what follows in 229. Thank you. receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.